We're working our way through the book of Ezekiel, and in the last couple of times we've met, we've gone through Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and it's the Gog Magog battle. It's where Russia and some of her allied nations come down and attack Israel. Now, we're going to compare that to another battle in the end times, which happens at the very end, and we're going to actually go through that chart. So what we do first is we'll pray, and then we'll go through a memory verse. So Father, thank you for the opportunity to continue studying your word and learn all about what you've told the nation of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, which applied not only to his day, but also to our day as well and the future. So help us to learn what's going to happen, what's happening in the world now, and also what's going to happen in the future, and how you've told us how all this is going to happen before it happens. So we thank you for revealing your plan to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the names are strange, I know, but remember that names change over time, and the names back then are not the same as they are now, but the people are still the same. Now, the memory verse, we do this together. So, it's Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, who would have thought in a book of prophecy that you'd find the new covenant? But God putting his spirit in our hearts, yeah? It's amazing. So the outline of what we're doing today is a timeline of future prophesied events, which is up there. Hopefully you can see it. And a brief summary of the book of Ezekiel, and then understanding the differences between the two Gog-Magog battles in Scripture. And that's pretty interesting. We'll get there. And that's going to help us to understand what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And that's what we're going to look at now. So the timeline of future events. We've finished chapters 38 and 39, and we're going into chapters 40 through 48, the end of the book of Ezekiel. So that's where we're at as a church. And that's all about God's temple and the future of the people of Israel and us in the millennial reign after the tribulation. So basically, if you look on here, we look at the colors first, right? So this here is like Moses, he gets the Ten Commandments, 1445 BC. And then we come to 0 AD and Jesus is born, and then he dies and resurrects and he ascends. And just after he ascends is the day of Pentecost. So the church is born, so it's Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And the church is born, and so now instead of using Israel to reach the world, God is using us, the church. Okay, so that's why it's different colors, because God here is using Israel. There was no church. Now there's a church. So the next color, the next era, or the next thing where things change a lot, is in the tribulation. And that's because the church is taken away. Okay, now after the tribulation, that finishes when Jesus comes back. I'm going to go through that step by step. So the end of the tribulation is when Jesus comes back, and that lasts for 7 years. And then once he comes back, it starts the 1,000-year millennial reign, the kingdom of God on earth. So I'm just going to go through and trace where Jesus is, right? So on the chart, I've got the gold section up here is heaven, and the section below is all earth, what's going on earth. So what's going on in heaven, what's going on earth. It's not all the information, it'd be too much to put on, but it's just the basics. So in eternity past, Jesus is in heaven, and then he comes down to earth, and he takes on a human body. So when you see these lines, and they're solid lines, it means that they're a natural body like ours, mortal, sinful nature, you can die, you can get sick, all that kind of stuff. But then when he resurrects, he has a glorified body. That body will never die. That body will never get sick, never get tired, doesn't need to eat, all that kind of stuff. It's awesome. And so after Jesus resurrected, he stayed in the earth 40 days, and then he ascended and went back to heaven. And John says he's preparing a place for us. Now he's there, And what he's going to do is, I haven't got on the chart here, but he's going to come back down to the clouds, not to the ground, but to the clouds, meet us in the clouds. We will meet him in the air. That's what it says here. New Testament believers, we will meet Jesus in the air and receive our glorified bodies as we go up. And we will be like Jesus with the glorified bodies. We don't die. So if we are in this generation where the rapture happens and we get a glorified body, guess what? It's awesome. We don't have to die and we get to be with Jesus in heaven. Now, why is that so good? Because in the 7-year period, there's judgment. God is judging a sinful world for their rebellion against him. And you've heard of the tribulation and the bad stuff that's going to happen there. That's what is going to happen in this 7 years. But at the end of that 7 years, we come back with Jesus to the earth. Jesus destroys the enemies. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. Have you heard of that one before? Battle of Armageddon. So that happens here when Jesus comes back, destroys his enemies. And just like there was a separation here, all the righteous people, the true believers, were taken away to be spared the judgment. Here, the wicked people will be taken away, put into Hades or Sheol. Some people might call that hell. And they'll stay there until the end. But the believing people who survive the tribulation, they will go into the 1,000-year millennial reign and they will be able to have kids. And they'll repopulate the earth. So the earth is going to be decimated. The population is going to be decimated. Like half the population of the earth will be killed by these plagues. And many more people will be killed because they become Christians or believers in this tribulation period. There's a lot of evangelism happening. So God, he's always trying to win people to himself. Satan's always trying to stop you from coming, right? Now, if the rapture happened today, we would go to be with Jesus. And when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, we'd come back with him, still with our glorified body. We keep that new glorified body forever. And we rule and reign with Jesus in our glorified body. Also, the Old Testament saints, you know, Noah, Abraham, all those guys, okay, they're there as well. They get their glorified bodies, they resurrect. And the resurrected tribulation believers, the people who became believers in here in this tribulation and they died because they were killed by Antichrist, they resurrect as well. And they're ruling and reigning with Jesus as well. So basically, you have a mixture of people with glorified bodies, you know, people with no sin nature, people who don't get sick, people who don't die, can't die, mixed with people who can still have babies, you know, they can still get married and have babies. When you've got a glorified body, you can't get married anymore. That part of your life is finished. You are like, almost like an angel, but with a body. That's how Jesus described it. And then after the 1,000 years with Jesus ruling on this beautiful remade earth, not the new heavens and new earth, but a remade, a renovated earth. That's it. Yeah. So the earth's been renovated and it's beautiful and we really enjoy it. And we're going to learn more about this at the end. Okay. What it's like. So we can know what to look forward to as a believer. And here, something that we're going to look into today as well is in the millennial reign, Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. So, you know, Satan is a bit of a problem at the moment. He tempts us and he makes life difficult for us. But during this time, Satan and all the demons will be out of commission. So during this 1,000 years on earth, there'll be no Satan, no demons. And so the only thing stopping people from believing in Christ is their own sin nature. We'll learn more about that later as well. Now, after that final battle, when Satan is released and he gathers all the unbelievers, they will gather together Satan and they will attack Jerusalem and try and kill God, basically. They'll try and defeat God and kill all the believers. Of course, God just sends fire down from heaven and destroys them all, just like that. It's a bit of an anticlimax. So it's not really fair, is it? God stamps his fingers down, comes fire. See you later. Then, straight after that, you've got the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, the Great White Throne Judgment, all the unbelievers who have been in what some people call hell, but it's actually more technically Hades or Sheol, it's the center of the earth, they will be resurrected. They will face God. Now, anyone who does not have their name in the Book of Life will go to that lake of fire. That is a real hell forever and ever. But anyone who does have the name in the Book of Life will go to the new heavens and new earth. Now for us, and we already know our names in the Book of Life. And so we're there if we're a believer. That's our destiny. God has promised that. So that's basically what's happening. In the tribulation, God is going to deal with the Gentiles differently to the Jews, and some Jews will believe and some won't. The ones who do believe will go into the millennial reign, and those who don't will go into Hades or Sheol, where they'll be in torment. And the same with the non-Jewish people. Some will choose to believe, some won't. The ones who don't will go into Hades. And the ones who do will pass through the judgment and they'll repopulate the earth along with the Jews. That's really important for today, and because it helps us to fit what the last eight chapters of Ezekiel are all about. So this is also a good time to summarize what we've learned so far in the book of Ezekiel. We've been through a lot, but this is a really quick summary. So Ezekiel is a prophet of God. He lived about 610 BC to 550 BC. Now, in chapters 1 through 35, God used Ezekiel to warn the people of Israel who lived in the land of Judah, that's southern Israel, that if they did not repent of the evil way of life, of their sin, then they would be defeated by the Babylonians. God would use the Babylonians to judge them, to discipline them, and they would be forcibly removed from their land to live in faraway Babylon. It's like 1,000 kilometers away for 70 years. They'd be out of their land for 70 years. The Babylonians at this time were the world power. And what happened was the Jews refused to listen to the warnings given by God's prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And therefore, they were taken from their land to live in exile in Babylon for 70 years. God didn't give up on his people, but he had to discipline them because they were naughty. Okay, just like any good parent would. Now, in chapters 36 and 37, we have a new section for the book of Ezekiel. God gives Ezekiel a parable about a whole valley of dry bones coming to life and becoming a great nation. So imagine a whole valley full of human bones, all just scattered everywhere, and then suddenly they all start rattling, they come together, form the skeletons, and then the flesh comes upon the skeletons and they come to life. It's amazing. And what that represents is the restoration of the nation of Israel. It's in two stages. The first stage is a physical restoration of Israel. It's a regathering Israel, a nation that most people considered to be dead, back into the land of Israel. Guess what? It's happened. Back in 1897, I can't remember the guy's name, but God put on his heart, he's a Jewish guy, to start getting the Jews to go back to the land of Israel. And today, there's more than 6 million or 7 million Jewish people back in the land of Israel. And in 1948, they became a nation, their own nation again, just like God promised. So this is all stuff that God said would happen in the last days. So guess what? We're living in the last days. So we're looking forward to, and that's why on here I've got this little thing saying, you are here. And it's really close to where the rapture is. Because Israel is a sign, when Israel comes back into the land, it's a sign that the tribulation and then the second coming of Christ is close. Now, the spiritual restoration, when the people of Israel will repent and turn back to God, will only happen after Jesus comes back at the second coming, which is here. And so it's when he comes back, they'll cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what Jesus said would happen. It won't happen until they see him, and then they will receive him as their Messiah. Do you remember what they did the first time when Jesus came? They rejected him. Yeah, they said, we don't want you as our king. But when he comes a second time, when they see him with the holes in his hands, they realize, oh, you really were the Messiah, and they'll be really sorry. And they'll accept him, and Jesus will receive them. Then, in chapters 38 and 39, God describes this massive surprise attack on the nation of Israel by Russia, Iran, Turkey, and some other African nations, these big countries with all their armies. And it says that it will happen in the last days or the latter years. So God is going to allow this conglomeration of armies to invade Israel, and actually come into Israel and be in the land of Israel, on the mountains of Israel. And it's going to look like Israel is curtains. Israel is wiped out. But God is going to do something amazing. This huge, huge army, probably millions of soldiers, is going to be wiped out in almost an instant by, it says, a massive earthquake, flooding rain, giant hailstones, fire, brimstone, as well as the various armies and nationalities within this big army, turning on each other. And because of that, everyone on earth will know that God is real and that he has once again miraculously delivered his people Israel from what seemed like certain destruction, just like at the Exodus. So, like the Exodus has been known for centuries as a evidence that God is real, that God delivered his people, this will be the new one. This will be the new deliverance that the world will go, wow, God is awesome. Man might not believe in him, but they'll know he exists. So, this hasn't happened yet. And we're going to go through the timing of this a bit later. Now, chapters 40 through 48, which we haven't got into yet, and we'll start next week. These describe the 1,000 years after Jesus comes back to the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So we're going to learn about what's going to happen in here, the temple, the sacrifices, what's going to happen to the land, how Israel is going to be broken up with the tribes, and how the nations will come to worship Jesus at various times each year. So Jerusalem will be the center of the world, the capital of the world. Israel will be the world empire. Now, I'm going to go through these two Gog-Magog battles, or these wars, because a lot of people get confused. And the Bible calls them, or references Gog-Magog in both of them, but we'll find out why they're different. And that'll help us to understand more about the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ as well. So, let's read in your notes. You got it in your notes there. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. His title is Satan Released and the Final Battle. So I'm going to go through the second battle first. So what we're reading now is this one here, okay, which happens at the end of the 1,000 years. Just so you don't get confused. So it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, that means when they're finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, Satan, at the end of this battle, he gets thrown straight into the lake of fire. And he'll be there forever and ever. And anyone who's not a believer, that's where they'll end up too, with Satan and the other demons. So that's why it's important to repent and believe in God. Now, a quick summary of the Ezekiel battle, the Gog-Magog battle described in Ezekiel 38-39, which happens around about here, okay? So just before the tribulation. So firstly, Gog, the ruler from the land of Magog, which is to the far north of Israel, that's what the Bible says, and today we know it's modern-day Russia. So the people groups, their names have changed, but the people groups stay the same. So the same people, different name, it's Russia. And they're going to come against Israel with this massive army, and they're going to bring other nations in as well, just to make sure that they don't lose, because people have tried to destroy Israel before a few times, and they've always lost. So that first picture there, where it's got Magog and the red arrows, that shows you how Israel is going to be attacked from four different directions. And on the next page, you have a map showing whether it's the same thing, but it's got the modern day countries, so you can see how the people groups have settled in different places and they've become countries, basically. So like Turkey, Russia, Iran, which is Persia, and Libya and Sudan, those northern coastal and eastern coastal African nations. Now, It also says in Ezekiel 38, verse 8 and verse 12 and 13, that the attack will happen in the latter days, the end times, when Israel is gathered back into their land and at peace with those around them, and they're enjoying God's blessing of material prosperity. Verses 10 through 12 in Ezekiel 38 tells us that Gog, the leader, will be motivated by an evil plan. He'll be wanting to get rich. But God will be using this for his purposes. Remember, he's going to do something like the Exodus. He's going to make people go, wow, God is real. Now, God is going to allow the invading armies to come all the way into the mountains of Israel, the countryside of Israel, but not into the cities. And then he's going to quickly destroy them, as we learnt before, using earthquake, flooding rain, hailstones, fire, brimstone, as well as causing them to begin to kill each other. He's going to cause them to start to fight each other. And Israel is not going to have to fight this battle. And you can see Ezekiel 38, 18 to 23. Now, other nations will watch from the sidelines as Gog, or Russia, attacks Israel, but will do nothing to try and help. Instead, they're going to see how they can benefit. You read that in Ezekiel 38, 12 and 13. Now, God's purpose for this battle is to cause his name to be known among the nations and also the people of Israel. And you can read that in Ezekiel 38, 16 and 23 and 39, verse 22. Now, after the battle, there's going to be so many soldiers dead, Russian, Iranian, Sudanese soldiers dead. It's going to take 7 months to bury all the bodies. 7 months. And so for the 7 months after the battle, they're going to be cleaning up. Also, there's going to be so many weapons left behind. This is a massive army coming, well-equipped army, that they're going to have enough fuel in whatever form that takes to have enough energy for 7 years. Now, what does that 7 years remind you of? Why would it be 7 years if it happens here just before the tribulation? Well, you got 7 years, so they'll have the energy needs provided for 7 years. It's a quite likely scenario. You know, we've got nuclear weapons these days and we can use nuclear fuel. Who knows? It doesn't say specifically, but they'll have enough. In the context, it says wood. And of course, back then, wood was their fuel. Nowadays, we use fossil fuels. Now, Israel will know that God is the Lord their God from that day forward. So this battle has to happen after Israel has come back into the land of Israel, but before they have come back to the God of Israel, which places it sometime before the second coming. So it has to happen sometime before the second coming, because once Jesus comes back, then the people of Israel are one with God. They've received him as their Messiah, as a nation. So it has to happen before the second coming. So now we're going to look at the similarities and differences between the two battles, and we're going to see a lot of really interesting stuff as you go through this. And hopefully you won't be confused when you read the name Gog and Magog in two different places in the Bible. So firstly, when will it happen? So you've got a chart in your notes there. And if you look at the first question, it's when will it happen? They've got two titles, Ezekiel 38, 39, Gog, Magog War, and the Revelation 27, 3, 10, Gog, Magog War. So I'll do the Revelation column first. It says, at the end of the 1,000 years. And the scripture says in Revelation 20, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired. So basically, it gives us exactly when the timing, exactly when this is going to happen. It's when Jesus has finished ruling and reigning for 1,000 years on the earth. It's going to happen when the 1,000 years have finished. That's pretty easy. Now, the Gog-Magog war in Ezekiel is a bit harder. The first hint we have is when Israel has returned to the land. And it says, in the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. So Israel has been brought back into the land, brought out of the nations back into the land of Israel. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. It's got to be before the second coming. Why? Because it says in Ezekiel 39, verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from this day forward. So if it happened after Jesus had come back, they'd already know that he was their God. So it has to happen before that. Does that make sense? So when Jesus comes back, that's when they all go, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They receive him as their Savior, see his wounds, and go, wow, we rejected our Messiah the first time. The third hint that we have, it will occur most likely at least 7 years before Jesus' second coming. They're going to be using the weapons for fuel for 7 years. And it says in Ezekiel 39, verse 9, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons. They will make fires with them for 7 years. So why would the Jews, the nation of Israel, need energy from the weapons as a source of energy when Jesus comes back? I can't imagine any scenario in my own mind where they would need to use the fuel from these weapons after Jesus has come back to the earth and established his kingdom. I think he's going to have a different way of running things. I don't think things are going to be the same as they are now. So basically, the 7 years corresponds, I believe, to the seven-year tribulation. They'll use the energy from those weapons, the fuel from those weapons, for that 7 years during the tribulation, which puts it at the start of the tribulation, or just before the start. Now, who is the leader? Now, this is another difference. A leader, Gog, from Russia, Magog, and he's a man who also has authority in Turkey. And in the Bible, it's called Meshach and Tubal. And it says, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So he's talking about a guy. He's talking about a man, a leader. But in the Revelation, Magog, Magog, it's Satan. The leader is Satan. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8. Now, the next question on the next page is, who is attacking? So in the Ezekiel 38, 39, Gog, Magog war description, it says only certain nations will attack, Russia, Iran, Turkey, and countries from northern and eastern Africa. And you can see Ezekiel 38, 1 through 6. And in part 1, I described where those nations came from, how we identify them. For the Gog, Magog war described in Revelation 20, it's anyone who is not a believer. Because Satan, it says in Revelation 20, verse 8, Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So basically, that's everywhere. That's north, south, east, and west. It's everywhere over the world where anyone who is not a believer, despite living in a perfect world with Jesus ruling and reigning, they will not believe. And they will follow Satan. So God always gives us a choice. And then it says Gog and Magog. So why does God mention Gog and Magog? Well, they had the same desire to destroy Israel. It's the same motivation. They hated God and wanted to destroy God's people. And so it's like a picture. And I've just written here, simply put, just like the original leader of Russia, Gog of the land of Magog, hated God and God's people so much that he wanted to destroy them, so does Satan and all those whom he deceives. This is just a way of saying that they both had the same evil thoughts and evil plan. And you can read in Ezekiel 38, 10 through 12, that God tells us what this evil plan was. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, to take plunder and to take booty, and to basically destroy them. So the next question is, what or who was being attacked? And in the Ezekiel war, it's basically Israel in general. It says, you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. It's the whole country. They want the whole country. Whereas in Revelation, it's the Gog-Magog battle. It's specifically saying they're fighting against Jerusalem, the surrounding Jerusalem. Now, we come to one of the most important questions on the next page. It's the purpose of the battle. Now, what's the motive of Gog, the leader of Russia? It's financial gain. It says in Ezekiel 38, 10 through 12, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. You will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go against the land of unwalled villages to take plunder and to take booty against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods. So basically Israel is quite rich today. They have oil and gas, quite a bit of it now. Russia is broke, basically. A lot of those countries are broke or going down, and they want the money. They want those resources. But what's God's purpose for the Gog-Magog war? Well, it's to cause the whole world to know that he is God. And it says in Ezekiel 38:23, "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." So this event is going to be huge. It's going to make news on every country. And then secondly, God's second purpose is to cause Israel to know that he is God. Verse 22 in chapter 39. "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." This is going to be such a big thing that Israel will realize, ah, yeah, God's real. Because at the moment, they're pretty much atheists. A lot of them are practical atheists. Now, what's the purpose for the Gog-Magog war in Revelation? Well, Satan's purpose, nothing's changed. Destroy Israel, destroy God's people, and rule the planet himself. Now, what's God's purpose in allowing this final rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years? This is really important, so listen carefully. God's purpose in allowing this final rebellion is to show the utter depravity of the human heart. So after 1,000 years living in a perfect environment, many people will still choose to rebel against God. Now, why is this? Have you thought about that? You're living in a perfect environment in the millennial kingdom, Jesus reigning, the earth beautiful, there's no food problems, there's no war, the animals are living in peace, you know, everything's, oh, we'll go through that in a minute, but it's awesome, awesome place. Well, the reason is this. The problem is not our environment. The problem is us. Sin comes from inside. The environment is affected by us. We make the environment bad, not the environment makes us bad. We're born with a sinful nature, which hates God and refuses to submit to God. And you can read, I won't do it now, but Romans 7:18 and 8:5-8. You can do that in your own time. Basically says that our sinful nature hates God and refuses to submit to God. Now, what does it mean to repent? This is really important because this is what these people in the book of Revelation, it says they will not do. They will not repent. So to repent means to give control of our lives over to God, to make God number one in our lives. And it's a difficult choice to do this, right? It means that I must give up my way for God's way. And many refuse to make this choice. And the Bible gives us the reason. It's because they love their sin and darkness more than the light. And John 3:19 from the NLT says, "And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil." So even in the millennial reign, people will still have a choice to continue on living for themselves, or to surrender their will to God and live for him. So, just like today, we have a choice to accept or reject God. And this is still going to be the same choice during the millennial reign as well. Remember, there's going to be no sinful world and no Satan. The only thing that's going to stop us from accepting him is our own sinful nature. Our own hard heart. Now, another difference is found in the question, how did God defeat them? So in the Ezekiel Gog-Magog battle, God will quickly destroy them using, what is it? Earthquake, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone, as well as causing them to begin to kill each other. Remember, they won't have to fight this battle. Cool, eh? Ezekiel 38, verses 18 through 23. In the Revelation version of this, the different event at the end of the millennial reign, God will quickly destroy them by sending fire from heaven. So very, very different. Fire from heaven versus all those other things. Now, what happens after the war? In the Ezekiel account, Israel spends 7 months burying dead bodies and uses the abandoned weapons for energy for 7 years. And you read that in Ezekiel 39, verses 9 through 16. In the Revelation Gog-Magog war, the next thing that happens, the very next thing that happens is heaven and earth are destroyed. There's no burying of bodies. The great white throne happens next. And the next verse in Revelation says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." That's Revelation 20 verse 11. It's the next verse after this battle, the description of this last battle. And 2 Peter 3:11 through 13 tells us that the heavens will be dissolved with fervent heat and a roar. God is going to destroy this heaven and this earth that currently exist, and is going to make a new one. Now, we come to the last part of our message today, and that is, what will the millennial kingdom be like? Because we're going to be learning in the next couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, about the millennial kingdom. So let's get a bit of a background on it. So the Bible says lots about the millennium. So I'm going to read only 2 passages, but this will give us an idea of what's going to happen. What it'll be like to live in the millennium, in that 1,000 years after Jesus comes back to the earth. So the first passage is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "This is a vision that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the last days," the millennium. "The mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship." So, what do we learn there? Geographically, the world's going to change. Jerusalem will be the highest point on the globe. Things will change drastically. You won't have the Himalayan mountains and stuff. Things are going to be very different. And it's not just literally the highest point, but it's also the most important place on the earth. Why? Because Jesus will be there ruling and reigning over the entire earth. He is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to have that name written on his thigh as he comes back on his white horse, yeah, with us. Cool? Now, verse 3, "People from many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion, his word will go out from Jerusalem." So, what's going to happen? The whole world is going to hear the gospel straight from Jesus and straight from those that he uses to teach, okay? And the people are going to go to Jerusalem, to the temple. This temple is really important, and we're going to learn about this in the next few weeks. What's going to happen? What it's going to look like? It's going to be fun. Now, verse 4 says, "The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore." So there you go. No more armies, no more fighting. If they've got a dispute, we have the King of Kings, who is very wise, and he can sort it out. Okay? No more war. It's not a perfect world, but it is a world where Jesus is ruling with the rod of iron. He is not going to allow these really bad things to happen. He's going to protect people. This is going to be perfect justice. And that leads into our next verses, Isaiah 11, 4 to 10. "He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited." You think of all the human trafficking that goes on, the people who are abused. No more. God's going to put a stop to that, yeah? Perfect justice. You'll be safe. It'll be a safe place to live. This is going to be good. "The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment." So there's going to be no bribes. There's going to be no falsehood. It's just, if you do the wrong thing, you'll be punished. In that day, now we're talking about, going to verse 6, the ecological changes, the changes in the environment, in the animals and the plants and all that kind of stuff. "In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. And a little child will lead them all." Okay, who would put their little child with a lion? Not now, but in the millennial reign, things will be different, yeah? Things will be safe. Things will be good. Back to like it was at the Garden of Eden. And it says The lion will eat hay like a cow. The animals will be back to being vegetarian. The baby will play safely in the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in the nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. In that day, the millennium, the heir to David's throne, that is Jesus the Messiah, will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. Who's looking forward to being a part of the millennial reign? Yeah? I'm looking forward to it. So a quote from Spurgeon. He says this, "Let us rejoice." And I'll have to say something before I read this. This guy lived before Israel went back into the land. So he read his Bible, and it's so clear that God was saying that Israel will go back into the land, that he's rejoicing that all these things are going to happen. He says this, "Let us rejoice that Scripture is so clear and so explicit upon this great doctrine of the future triumph of Christ over the whole world, the millennial reign. We believe that the Jews will be converted." When will that happen? At the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back. "And that they will be restored to their own land." Has that happened yet? Yeah, absolutely. They're in their land already, yeah? The physical restoration has already mostly happened, and the spiritual restoration is yet to happen. That'll happen again when Jesus comes back, after the tribulation. "We believe that Jerusalem will be the central metropolis of Christ's kingdom. We also believe that all the nations shall walk in the light of the glorious city which shall be built at Jerusalem. We expect that the glory which shall have its center there shall spread over the whole world, covering it as with a sea of holiness, happiness, and delight. For this we look with joyful expectation." So here's a guy who was looking at these passages and saying, this is going to happen. I'm looking forward to it. In our generation, we see Israel back in the land. We're going, well, this is already starting to happen. We see Russia and Turkey and Iran working together. Always been enemies for hundreds of years. Now they're working together. Why? Because this is God's plan. So soon, sometime, I don't know when, I'm not putting dates or anything, but all the pieces on the chessboard of God's prophetic chess game, if you want to call it that, they're all getting the right place for these things to happen and for these events to be fulfilled. Now, I'm going to finish with an application. We're talking about the millennium, right? We're going to spend 1,000 years serving with Christ. This life is training for the next, okay? This life is training for the next. I'm going to read one of Jesus' parables to illustrate this. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27 from the NLT. "The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said, and because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away." So basically he said, the kingdom of God will come, the 1,000-year rule and reign. Yeah? It will come, but not straight away. Remember, he's talking 2,000 years ago, yeah? "A nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return." Who's this a picture of? Jesus, yeah. He's the one who's going to be crowned king when he comes back, yeah? He's going to be king of the whole earth. "Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I am gone." So what does God do with us? He gives us talents, he gives us gifts, he gives us resources, our time, you know, our energy, the things that we're good at. He's given those things to us. Are we going to use them for ourselves or for his kingdom? What did he say in verse 13? Invest this for me while I am gone. Very clear, isn't it? Invest this for me while I am gone. "But his people hated him, sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want him to be our king." Now, who's he talking about there? Jesus, yep, and the Jews rejecting him as their king. His people hated him. The Jews hated him. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. Verse 15, "After he was crowned king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money." He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, "Master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount." So this is talking about the Bema Seat judgment. We are all, as believers, going to stand before Christ and be judged. It's a reward judgment. Not a judgment condemnation. It's a reward judgment. He is going to give us a reward which will match our faithfulness. It says in verse 17, "Well done," the king exclaimed. "You are a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted to you. So you will be the governor of 10 cities as your reward." So God entrusts us with a little bit down here on earth, but we're going to be entrusted with, if we're faithful, a lot more. This is a test. Are we going to be honest and faithful and loyal to God now? Because if we are, there's a great reward for us coming. But if we misuse the talents and gifts and time that God has given us, and we're selfish and we just want to have fun down here, then we're going to miss out. We'll still be saved. If you're a Christian, you're still saved. You're not going to lose your salvation. It's not about that. But you will miss out on receiving your full reward. We'll get into that in a minute. And the next servant reported, "Master, I invested your money and made 5 times the original amount." So, you know, not as fruitful as the other one, but still pretty fruitful. "And well done," the king said, "you will be governor over 5 cities. So the level of your faithfulness will be rewarded. If you're very faithful, very committed, you get a bigger reward. Basically, the more you love Christ, the bigger your reward. That's how it works. The more you set your heart to seek him, then the more you'll love him, the more you'll obey him. Verse 20, "But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, 'Master, I hid your money, I kept it safe. I was afraid because you're a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours, harvesting crops you didn't plant.' 'You wicked servant,' the king roared, 'your own words condemn you. If you knew that I'm a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money with the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it.' Then turning to the others nearby, the king ordered, 'Take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. "But master," they said, "he already has 10 pounds. "Yes," and this is a key verse in verse 26. "Yes," the king replied, "and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. As for those enemies of mine who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me." So when Jesus comes back, it's going to be pretty serious. If you're not a believer, then you will go into Hades or Sheol, and you'll be judged and then sent into the lake of fire. So those who refuse to have Jesus as their king, they'll spend eternity in hell, in the lake of fire. So, summary, how I live now will determine how I live then. So what I do in this life really does matter, because it will determine what level of authority or responsibility God gives me in the millennium, in that 1,000 years, and beyond, okay? And beyond, in the new heavens, new earth, in that last part there on the chart. So my faithfulness, love, and obedience to God in this life determines my level of enjoyment in the next. So I'm always giving up something. I'm either giving up some earthly pleasure now to gain an eternal reward, or I'm giving up my eternal reward so I can enjoy some cheap and temporary earthly pleasure now. Does that make sense? So I'm always giving up something. I'm giving up something now to get something more later, or I'm giving up something more later to have something now. That's what it comes down to. And the verse to finish, 2 John verse 8. "Look to yourselves," or watch out, "that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." God wants us to have a full reward. So be faithful. Father, thank you, Lord, for allowing us to go through these passages, these two end times battles, and see the purpose behind them and understand what is coming in the future. And we look forward to seeing what's going to happen in your temple, how it's all going to work out there. And so we just pray, Lord, that you will cause us to realize that what we do now will affect us in the future, in our next life, when we have our glorified body. And we are going to have to face you, and we are going to have to report on how faithful was I to use what you have given me for you. Invest it for me. I pray that we would do that, and I pray that we would understand that the motive that you're looking for is love. It's not fear. And I pray that we would set our hearts to seek the Lord. That we would realize that if we don't put away the sin, if we don't set aside some time to read the word and to pray and to fellowship with other believers, then our hearts are just going to grow hard. But if we do those things, our hearts will grow softer, and we will have a greater understanding of your love for us and a greater desire to obey you. And it will just happen all naturally. So we just pray, you help us to make those difficult choices to put you first in those areas of our life where we're struggling. And you will reward us with greater joy, both now and forever. So we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.